Shall we pray? Father, as we once again turn to the Bible, would you please, by the power of your Spirit, speak to us through your living word, this ancient word and yet a powerful word for our day. We pray, shape us and mold us into women and into men who are more and more like Jesus. You've promised to complete the work that you've begun on us. We pray that part of that completion would take place today. In Jesus' name, amen. This is the last in our series of talks on the book of Ruth. I really hope you have enjoyed this book. And it's the last of four conversations that make up this beautiful book. The remarkable Ruth, remarkable in courage, faithfulness, remarkable in what the book describes as chesed, love that endures, has proposed to Boaz. Not because of his good looks or his fat checkbook, but because to marry Boaz would be the best possible outcome for Naomi. The remarkable Boaz accepts, conscious of Ruth's reasons, conscious that he is a potential kinsman redeemer, and deeply struck by Ruth's grace-filled character. But there's a snag. There's always a snag. Boaz is not the first in line. He's not the only kinsman redeemer. There's another. But Boaz is undaunted and goes to work on addressing this one last hurdle. And so, chapter 4 begins at the city gate. It's the place in the ancient world where people gathered to chat, where justice was administered, where the poor went to find help, where business was transacted and witnessed. The city gate was also where the elders of the city were to be found. And it's here that Boaz goes. He's on the lookout for this other kinsman redeemer. He spots him, invites him to sit down, and calls the elders to join them. The conversation begins. The first in line is attracted by the thought of redeeming the land. Then he hears that there are other responsibilities towards Naomi and especially towards Ruth. This isn't so attractive. It would bring complications. Maybe redeeming the land isn't such a great idea. Perhaps he should give up his rights to Boaz, which is what he ends up doing. The way is now open for Boaz to step up, to redeem Naomi's land and to marry Ruth. And a celebration begins and a blessing pronounced on Boaz and Ruth by the elders and the crowd that has gathered. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the family of Israel. May you have a standing in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. Through the offspring the Lord gives you by this young woman, may your family be like that of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah. The prayer of the elders in verses 11 to 12 is an extraordinary prayer. It's a prayer that both looks back and looks forward. And behind the prayer lies a deep, deep conviction that God redeems the remote past and that God is the God who acts now with the future in mind. And so as we come to the end of this book, I would like us to think for a moment about these two thoughts. I want us to think about the past, and I want us to think about the future. I want us to think about the God who redeems the past and the God who acts now with the future in mind. So let's think about that first one, the God who redeems the past. Up until a few years ago, each May, All Saints used to welcome teenagers from the local high school. It was part of their studies on the Reformation. Not just the Reformation in Switzerland and in Germany, but the Reformation in England as well. This made us very interesting to them because, as you know, Anglicanism was an early expression of the Reformation in the United Kingdom at that time. However, as you might also know, the birth of Anglicanism was somewhat controversial, and the students from the local church never failed to bring this up. The question generally went something like this: didn't Henry VIII, wishing to divorce his queen at that time, make himself the head of the Church of England and created the Church of England and got a divorce all at the same time? The question went something like that. I did my best to explain that there was more to the story than that, but I'm not sure I convinced them. You see, our past has the power to reach into the present and then some. Tom Smale, the New Testament theologian, tells the story of tracing his family tree right the way back to a particular village in Scotland. And he went to visit this village and struck up a conversation with a local old fella. And he mentioned that his surname was Smale and that his family had come from this village. And the old fellow said, "Aye, the Smales, they were from around here. Sheep stealers, the lot of them." You see, our past sticks around. Several times in chapter 4, we're reminded that Ruth is from Moab, that she is a Moabitess. The Moabites came with a history, with a story. They themselves were descendants of Abraham's nephew, Lot. Lot, you may recall, was pulled out of Sodom by a pair of angels, but his wife disobeys them, looks back, and is turned into a pillar of salt. Lot, traumatized by these events, hunkers down in a remote cave in the mountains and fails to even begin to seek husbands for his two daughters. Desperate to preserve the family line, the daughters get him drunk, they have sex with him, and the rest is history. And that is how the tribe of Moab begins. And the name Moab, the name given to the eldest son in Hebrew, means from father. Fast forward to the book of Ruth, and we come to a young Moabite woman, and she's sent in the middle of the night to visit an older man who has had something to drink. She's instructed to put on her best clothes, to dab on some perfume, and uncover his feet in the middle of the night. Echoes of the story of Lot, echoes of Genesis 19, echoes of the past. And here's the question: will the past be repeated? Will the shame of Moab be revisited? But you see, God has not forgotten Lot. Lot, who he rescued from Sodom, nor has God forgotten Lot's descendants, the tribe of Moab. You see, the past is about to be redeemed through the grace of God and the remarkable faithfulness of Ruth. The marriage of Ruth and Boaz on one level is between a man and a woman whose relationship brings great blessing to Naomi and which redeems the pain and the loss Naomi has experienced. But more is going on here. Not only is God redeeming Naomi's past, he is also addressing the shame of Moab's past and is folding Lot's descendants back into his purposes, and with incredible consequences. You see, the book of Ruth tells us that the ways of the past don't have to be the ways of the future, that the ways of our ancestors need not be our ways. The mistakes and the sins of our parents and grandparents and great-grandparents, they don't have to be ours. The cycle can be broken. Nothing is a barrier to being folded back into the purposes of God. The HTB Leadership Conference that took place in 2014 had a special guest. It was the 100th anniversary of the beginning of the First World War, and they wanted to mark it. And so they invited a special speaker. This speaker was a pastor, a German pastor, who was particularly focused on the ministry of reconciliation. This pastor was the great grandson of Kaiser Wilhelm. You see, our God is a God who redeems the remote past, a God of enduring love who, like Ruth, embodied in Ruth's life, doesn't give up. God doesn't give up on us. God does not give up even on our past. The story of Ruth, indeed the God of Ruth, invites me to look back on my own family history differently. Although my family history may be broken, terribly broken, going back generations, my family story may be messed up through the generations, but I am invited to see it differently. I'm invited to see my family history with hope, to see it as one in which God is active. God is at work. God is at work redeeming my past. And so here's a question for you. How has God been at work in your own family history, in the generations going back? How is he at work? What cycles is he breaking? What cycles is he enabling you to break? The God who redeems the remote past. Secondly, the God who acts now with the future in mind. So behind this remarkable prayer lies the conviction that God is not finished with our past, but is at work redeeming it. But there is more to this extraordinary prayer than its references to the past. Behind this prayer also lies the conviction that God is acting now with the future in mind. In a very daring prayer that the elders pray over Boaz and Ruth, they begin to pray for the future. May Ruth be like the great matriarchs of Israel, like Rachel, like Leah, Tamar. May her family become like that of Perez. Do you know, it's nothing short of praying that Ruth and Boaz's descendants would become a dynasty. Imagine praying that way for your kids. This is a prayer that prays that this Moabitess would become a matriarch of Israel. How daring are my prayers, your prayers, for the future of our families, for our children? How daring are our prayers for our godchildren? How daring are our prayers for our workplaces? How daring are our prayers for our church? How daring are my prayers for my nation? You see, the prayers of the elders prayed in verses 11 and 12, these prayers are based on the conviction that God is at work now with the future in mind. I think about the prayers of three RE teachers. RE teachers were teachers of religious education. Three RE teachers at a school in Northern Ireland called Wallace High School. And their vision of their role was not simply to be great teachers, and they were great teachers, but they were visionaries, believing that as they prayed for their students way back in the 1980s, that God would be at work not only in their students in that day, but that God would be at work in the future. Their prayers would lead to a surge in students coming to faith. Many of those students would go on to be church leaders. Many would go on to be leaders in business. One is now a top drawer Old Testament theologian. Believing in a God who is at work today, but also with the future in mind, daring prayers, and how this prayer of the elders was answered in an incredible way. Yes, Ruth would become pregnant. Yes, she would give birth to a boy. Yes, Elimelech's family would now be able to carry on. Yes, yes, Naomi's future would be secured. But as glorious as these things were, this was only the tip of the iceberg. You see, the son born to Ruth would be called Obed. Obed would grow up and be married and have a son called Jesse. And Jesse would grow up and be married, and he would have 8 sons, the youngest of whom would be called David and become Israel's greatest king, a man after God's own heart. The dynasty that is founded through the seed of Ruth and Boaz is none other than the dynastic line of David the king, the great grandchild of Ruth. What a prayer. What a God who not only answers in the present, but answers in the present with the future in mind. What a God. In 1884, a remarkable woman would sit down to write a Christmas carol. She wanted to write a Christmas carol to help children understand that phrase from the Creed, born of the Virgin Mary. Her name was Cecil Frances Alexander, and the first verse read like this: "Once in royal David's city stood a lowly cattle shed, where a mother laid her baby in a manger for his bed. Mary was that mother mild, and do you remember what comes next? Jesus Christ, her little child." Cecil Frances Alexander, in this beautiful carol, Once in Royal David's City, was linking together the story of Bethlehem, linking together the story of Ruth's great-grandchild, David, and linking those stories together with the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, God incarnate, Emmanuel, God with us. So who is this God who answers prayers in this way? Well, the book of Ruth tells us who this God is. He's the God of patience. He's the God of chesed. He's the God of enduring love, of faithfulness and kindness. The God who is determined, the God who is creator, the God who's working in time and working over time. The God who acts now, the God who acts now for the future. The God redeeming the remote past in the present and in the future. He's the God of supernatural means. He's the God who is at work through ordinary people in everyday situations with everyday faith. People like you and me, who get up in the morning and who go to work, who come back and spend time with friends and family, who love to go for a walk, paddle on their paddleboard, who love to bike in the mountains, enjoy great food and great wine. Ordinary people in ordinary places with ordinary faith. Everyday people, everyday places, everyday faith. And we can be sure that this God is up to something right now through his people, through you. And some of that we will have the privilege to see. But some of the things he's doing now, well, you know, we won't see the climax of what he's up to. So don't give up. Do not despise the day of small things. And I wonder whether this vision of God can change our vision for prayer. You see, I can pray for the regeneration, the revival of my town. I can pray for the restoration of my country. And oh, do we need to pray for our countries today. I can pray that my children and my children's children and their children will walk with the Lord and live for him and to his glory. You see, I can pray for the future that I will not see. Because the God of Ruth and the God of Boaz is at work now, not only for today, but God is at work now for the future. Amen.